When you view a battlefield with the armies lined up, even before they engage in the clash and the mayhem of warfare, you know that there's a dispute between two sides, that they couldn't settle with words, and so they're going to settle it with force. Whoever wins that battle will walk off feeling justified. We didn't just win the conflict, the battle. We won the case. And isn't it true that the victors are always seen in the end as the righteous? At least that's how they will pitch their victory. As has been pointed out, history, the story is told by the victors. The losers have no tale to tell. Now, we have been tracing this theme through the prophecy of Joel, focusing on the last battle, tracing this war that has gone from the Garden of Eden when Satan enlisted mankind against God, and then how God steps in as judge and initiates his war, and all of history is engaged in this battle. And Joel set the prophetic telescope to what we've called the last battle, which we as Christians know is the Battle of Armageddon. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is not preach from Joel, but actually go to the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at that last battle in the way the theme of Joel has been taken up and now developed and unfolded for us in this revelation of Jesus Christ. And before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're God over all. From eternity, you have your plan and your purpose in Christ Jesus, your Son, which you are carrying out. We thank you that you've called us in Christ to be part of your great purpose, to join your side in your battle against evil by redeeming us with the blood of Jesus, but also to join you in your purpose, to be your agents, to enter your kingdom, to receive your kingdom through Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we are before you as a congregation of people who have faith, that faith that comes by hearing the word of Christ. And we pray that this morning that word would be heard again, and faith once again would be generated within us, matured, renewed, restored, and the Spirit of God would be supplied. And we pray that that faith would be active in us in love, that love that we should have one for another for the shared life in Christ. May we grow and mature in the knowledge of our Lord and in love one for another. And may it even extend to your love to the whole world, for you gave your Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, and that we would be here to testify to Jesus, and this is the day of favor. But Father, we pray especially this morning as we're going to look at the second coming of Christ, we're going to look at this last battle in which Christ becomes manifest to the world, that you would strengthen us in hope. We thank you that through faith we have this hope in Christ to enter fully into his kingdom and his glory. But Father, as Christians surrounded by the world that would always drag our mind's eyes down to be simply engaged with the present, with the here and now, we pray that our heads would be lifted up and we would see our redemption drawing near, and that we would be renewed in hope. And in that hope, we can move forward and enter the kingdom and meet the Lord at his coming. And so, Father, bless us and be with us and speak to us and make Christ known to us again in a fresh way. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, the vision of the last battle is given to us in Revelation chapter 19. You can open up to that chapter and keep your finger in that spot in your Bible. Because what we're going to do is we're going to look at how the Lord's coming into the world to carry out that final battle to victory, to God's victory. We're going to look at that in light of what we've learned from Joel and see how indeed the themes that we've learned from Joel are taken up in their fulfillment here. We're first of all going to look at how the focus is on Jesus Christ as Lord in that last battle. And I think this is something that we must always remember. It's not a revelation of future events. It's not a revelation of that very interesting being in the center of it, the beast, the Antichrist. It's not even a revelation of the final conflict and blood flowing to the horse's bridle. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And we've got to set the focus right. Then we're going to look at the war that is waged and the buildup to that final battle and what really is involved. That's actually very important for us as Christians, because as I've emphasized, the Battle of Armageddon is not a freak battle that belongs to a future age. It is the culmination, the climax of a war that has been waged ever since the Garden of Eden. And in that sense, it's our war, because we are in the run-up to it, as we will see. We're involved. We're God's agents on the ground toward that end. And then finally, we're going to look at what this really means for us as Christians and how it is to orient us to live in our faith and our love and our hope. So let's begin. It's first of all about Jesus. Let's read about it in Revelation chapter 19, and we'll begin in verse 11. This is how the vision of that event is introduced. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This vision of the Battle of Armageddon is not introduced on the ground as the battlefield with the warring armies. He doesn't say, "And behold, I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, his propaganda minister, and armies, the armies of the world gathered." No, it's not about that at all. He says when it happens, it all is a manifestation, a revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think we as Christians really got to remember that ultimately through everything, Christ is revealed. That's the way the book of Revelation is introduced. The first line that introduces this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is chapter 1, verse 1. And there it is made clear, this book is not a revelation of the future. It's not a revelation of evil. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And through everything, Jesus Christ is revealed. And that means that for us as Christians, this book is not, first of all, light on the future, for us to know what's coming, what's going to happen. It really is for us a revelation of the object of our faith, of our love, of our hope, Jesus Christ. Now that matches Joel chapter 3. In verse 7, God says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Now that is the great conclusion. So you shall know. It's the great conclusion to Joel's vision of the final battle and its outcome. What is it all about? That we might know that the Lord is God. And the word Lord here is that name Yahweh, the I am who I am. And this is that God is the one who has come into history. And yes, he has taken on all forces of evil against him. And through all the conflicts, as he now fights for his people to bring about a full redemption, not simply of individual souls, but even mankind in civilization, in society, in its corporate reality. And when God has carried everything through the battle into triumph, what's the point? That we might know in experience that the Lord is God. You know, we as Christians really need that. Because when we are engaged on the ground in the world just wants to distract us from God. The world wants to say, you know what? That's the Christian's belief. There are other gods out there. That's moved off into the private sector. But it's not a reality in history, in public life. And we as Christians always got to be renewed in this. That we got to know that the Lord is God. Not simply in my heart, not simply in the closet, not simply in the church. Over history, over the entire world, over the universe. And the prophetic vision is there to renew that in us. But you know, this vision is not simply a vision of Jesus. If you read Revelation very sensitively and took note of every time that Jesus is presented in vision, you know what you would notice? You never see him alone, ever. You always see him in his relationship with his disciples, called the saints, the holy people, the true church. And it's interesting that after John saw the heavens opened and the Lord appears, the next thing he sees in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. It's not the Lord by himself, but the Lord is a leader of his army and his army following him. And as we're going to see later, Revelation makes it very clear that that army is the bride of Christ, the church, the saints, the disciples of Christ, the followers of Jesus Christ. Now that's interesting because that connects with the opening call that Jesus gave in the Gospels. First, he preached, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the gospel. Everyone gets that message. The kingdom is brought near. Now we see how he's bringing that kingdom into the world. But the second call that he gave right after that is a backup. As he was walking by the sea and he saw some fishermen and he said, come, follow me. And we know that while the gospel is preached to all, the Spirit of God speaks to hearts of individuals. And the call in the heart is, follow Jesus. And interestingly, that bond between Jesus and his disciples continues right to the end and through to eternity. And when Jesus Christ comes in on a white horse to wage war against his enemies, the call of discipleship isn't all of a sudden suspended. But it continues. And we will follow Jesus in it. Now, I know that that kind of rocks us because we really hear, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And we think that following Jesus is only about evangelism and trying to reach people for Jesus. Right now, sure, in part. But I'm going to tell you, when Jesus Christ comes to judge, he doesn't put that call on hold. We also have to follow him through the valley of Armageddon into his kingdom. I'm going to say something to you. If you want to absent yourself from Jesus in that bloodbath, you'll never enter the kingdom. You're not a true disciple. You'll notice when Jesus gave that call, come follow me, he didn't tell Peter and Andrew, James, and John where he was leading them. Because first of all, it's not about him telling us to go somewhere. The call is just look at me and follow me wherever I go. And then as they followed him, it opened up where he would lead them. You know, that's so true of us as Christians too. And so we just have to put our eyes on Jesus. And wherever we see Jesus going, we will follow him there. And in this vision, when it's opened up to us how Jesus comes, he comes and we will follow him there. So this is very much about us. Now, we are going to switch our focus because we really are finishing our study on Joel's vision of the final battle. And we're going to now look at how some of the themes in Joel chapter 3 are taken up in this vision in its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We're going to begin now where Joel begins. That vision of the final battle is introduced by God with these words. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. That's Joel chapter 3, verse 2. Now, we saw that the name Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges, or the Lord will judge. Now, do you see how this is taken up here? In Revelation 19, verse 11, it says that he comes and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And so Joel's vision of the Lord as the Lord who judges in this great battlefield, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, is actually taken up. And here we finally see the Lord coming to judge in righteousness. Now, that note of the Lord who will judge is tied into the gospel to the nations of the world, as we notice. And I'm going to read it again in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. Paul is preaching the gospel in Athens, the cradle of Western civilization, which has ultimately spread to become the world civilization today. And he is talking about the nations who walked away from God and went into idolatry. And he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. That means he didn't judge. He didn't move in. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to change their mind, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul is saying something very significant here, and that is that God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. The word for world there is the word oikumene, from which we get our word ecumenical, and it refers to the organized world, civilization, the civilized world. And what we noticed is that God is not only going to judge individuals. When Christ raises the dead, and those who are outside of Christ will stand before the Lord at the great white throne, everyone will stand on his own two feet, naked, and be judged for his own works. That's the eternal judgment of the individual. But what Paul is announcing here, and this is what Revelation is presenting, there is a judgment before that, and that is that we're not merely individuals standing before God, but we also are social people in countries and civilizations and cultures. And we participate in that culture, and the cultures are anti-God, and they're building up in their hostility toward God. Jesus Christ will not only judge the individual, but he'll also judge civilization, and with that, all contributions in building up that civilization. And this is what happens in the Valley of Jehoshaphat in that final battle. Jesus Christ is going to encounter the world when it's finally built up its civilization in its raw form in war against heaven and God, and Christ will judge. Now, of course, that means a lot for every individual living today. Because, you know, if you were building into a house, even if you didn't put on the shingles the last, but you were somewhere in there building it, and that house was doomed to be destroyed, you'd realize that even if you're not there at the destruction of the house, your work and the significance of your involvement is judged at the end. And you know, this is true as well. All people who live and die in the state of simply having built into this world culture and civilization are building into that which is going to consummate in the world's final war against God. And Christ will judge it. And the whole significance of the life will be judged. And then the individual will be judged at the end in resurrection before the great white throne. We just have to keep that in mind. And so we see that there's this revelation of Christ. The church is involved. We come with him. And it is the time in which the Lord is revealed to judge, and he judges on the battlefield. Now what I'm going to do is shift the focus a bit, and we're going to look at the war itself. Now, in Joel chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, we get the prophetic call to war. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Now, this is the prophetic call for all of the armies of the nations that are in idolatry, opposed to God and to his people, to gather together in this valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley where God will judge. And all are to come there to turn their economy, which was there to produce food from the earth, into the weapons of warfare. Even the weak are to rally and to come and be strong. And the whole world with its military might is gathered to this final encounter with God. Now, how are these armies, the armies of all the nations of the world, going to be gathered at the end? And we have that in Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 to 16. Here the bowls of God's final wrath are poured out on the kingdom of the beast. The sixth is this. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go about to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, if Joel gave the prophetic call, let all the nations come and meet in the valley of Jehoshaphat, here we see how it actually happens on the ground. And interestingly, the world is demonically inspired. In other words, all of a sudden, you get this spiritual delusion, this demonic inspiration that is going to move all the kings of the earth with their armies to gather in Armageddon to wage this great war against God. I think we should pause to reflect on what that means. You see, demons have invaded mankind. They're present, and they want to overtake the human relationship with God and destroy man's created nature and tie them down in that darkness and that evil. Mark, in Mark chapter 1, gives us the story of the first day in the ministry of Jesus. And he went into the synagogue to preach. And the people were awed by the words, the authority of Christ's word. But there was a demon-possessed person in the synagogue. And he immediately reacted, and the demon spoke through him. And this is what he said in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. What have you to do with us? That is us demons, Jesus of Nazareth. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, that question, what do you have to do with us? Literally, what is there between you and us? That's an expression that goes back to the Old Testament. It was used as a challenge that you are invading our space. Get out of here. You have absolutely no reason to come in and challenge us. What is there between us that you are engaging us? What the demons are saying. We know who you are, the Son of God. You have the power to destroy us. But what's your battle with us? You're picking a fight with us. Back off. Now you might say, why did the demons challenge Jesus' presence with his authority that way? In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, we again hear their voice. And they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now you see, all demons know that they're doomed. And in God's calendar, there's a doom day for them. And what shocked the demons is that their judge, who's going to doom them, arrived ahead of time. And that is why they had this rebuff to Jesus. And they basically said, hey, this is not the time of our doom. You're coming too early. Back off. But Jesus, of course, asserted his authority, cast them out. But one thing Jesus never did, is he never removed them from this world, because the time had not come for the demons to be removed. And we know what happened as the demons retreated. They asked to go into a herd of pigs to work their destruction, to get people to ask Jesus to leave, and then they could re-enter human life again in the region and reclaim it in darkness. We know that those demons that Jesus drove out still remained, and Jesus said they will arm themselves with 7 stronger demons and retake the house if indeed the people do not repent and things will only get worse. So you might ask, where is this demonic warfare against Jesus and his invasion into their turf, the world? Where is this headed? Well, they know that in the end, they can only operate in God's timetable. And now with the 6th bowl of wrath, the time has come in which they are now set free to wage their final war against Christ. Now, one thing about demons is the way they fight God. As spirits that were angels in heaven, they've already fought God and their fallen angels. The way they're fighting now is through people, by taking over people, and therefore trying to bring spiritual darkness into the human mind, into human society, and cut people off from God the Creator. They're very destructive. They like to destroy the created nature of man, because that's man's foundational connection with God. And that's why wherever you see demon possession happen, people go weird, they go crazy. It's abnormal, it's scary, it's anti-creational. And this is what they're going to do at the end. And Jesus made it very clear that before the second coming of Christ, there would be waves of false prophets, false messiahs, antichrists, and they would work signs and wonders to mimic Jesus Christ. And it's very clear that those signs and wonders in the end will be designed to deceive people, that rather than looking for Christ coming from heaven, they should look for a messiah who's on earth, here or there, and to disorient people. And Jesus said the delusion will be so strong that if it were possible, even the elect, the true children of God, would be deceived. That's how thick it is going to be. And now in Revelation, that is taken up, and we see that the kings of the earth all get deluded. And they all now begin to rally with this demonic inspiration. And they're all going to rally for war in this valley of Armageddon. Who are they fighting? What is this war all about? All the armies of the world are united, and so they're hardly joining to fight each other, to duke it out. And we got to remember this about Satan and about demons. They really only have one ultimate war, and that is against Christ. Because as long as God was left in heaven, they were the spiritual power on earth. But with Jesus coming in, freeing people with an authority to redeem people, that is where they were challenged. And their war that they're going to inspire the kings of the earth against, and all the armies will be rallied. It'll be a bizarre war, but it is going to be a spiritual war. It'll ultimately be the war against God and against Christ. Now let's follow that theme. So we're going to look at the strategy of war here. And first of all, we're going to look at it from Satan's side, and that is the devil's war. And go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Now, Revelation 12 presented a vision of Satan as the bloody dragon who's bent on destroying Jesus Christ, but he has failed. And because he failed to destroy Jesus when he was born, and that was, of course, by Herod, and the attempt to massacre all of the infants of Bethlehem in order to wipe out Jesus. Satan lost his first attempt to destroy Jesus. Then he rallied the people to crucify Christ, but Christ was raised from the dead. He lost the game, and now Jesus is at the right hand of God. But Satan's not quitting. And so he has a final war plan, and that is presented to us in Revelation 13:1. It ends in chapter 12 with the dragon, Satan, standing there on the beach of the Mediterranean Sea. And the sea in the Bible in prophecy is the symbol of the world of nations that are seen as chaotic and anti-creational. And then John says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names on its head." In other words, Satan's final strategy is to raise up this beast as a world emperor and empire that combines all of the empires of the world in one, and all of the royal power and kingly power into one. But the objective of building this world superpower is its blasphemy against God. And now we read then in verses 5-8, "And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints, that is those on earth, and to conquer them." In other words, the real war now of the beast is not against this nation or against that. It's against God. It's against heaven. And it's against his people who worship him on earth and still provide a link to God and his kingdom on earth. And the beast is going to deploy all energies to destroy that link between earth and heaven. He will use words and rhetoric and blasphemy, deny the existence of God, call God a mere projection of the human imagination, deny that God created, replace it with Darwinian evolution, deny that man is made in the image of God, say that we're the development of amoebas and monkeys, deny the fact that man has a religious nature, replace it all with psychology and psychologizing and phobias that we have, deny that man has a conscience and a moral sense of God, and replace it all with, again, weird psychological analyses that trace man's moral fears to sexual obsessions and phobias. Do you see what's happening? Secularize. No place for God in his law. Any shred of thinking of God in law, in government, in the public sector. Drive it out to the private sphere and then move in and pass laws right from the top that even churches have to conform and subordinate their faith, their interpretation of the Bible, to the secularism, the anti-God agenda. It's one huge rhetorical war. Now, as I've described it, all of a sudden we all feel we're not in some distant age of the future. Do you realize that that's the world civilization today? And in the end, it's very clear from Revelation that the target is to invade the holy place where God is worshipped. And believe me, that's the huge pressure. And there's a lot of even Christian institutions of theology training our pastors. And quite frankly, they all are a force to invade the pulpits and the churches, to ultimately subdue the churches and bring them into this secular order. It's a war that is actually being waged, but it's not completed. And one day it will really consummate, with all the show of false miracles and powers and so on. And people are totally distracted from God. And it says, "An authority was given to this beast over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." The whole world will worship this beast. Now, worship is not simply singing pretty songs, nice jingles, feely songs of admiration and adoration. The word for worship in both Hebrew and the Greek, and the Bible makes it very clear, is the word to fall before. And it is to put yourself under that which you worship. And therefore, for you to on earth set up a relationship that you put yourself under this divine authority and you serve it and you make it real. And so quite frankly, anybody who places himself under the secular regime, which is a self-deification of man, man putting himself in the place of God, and he places his life under and says, we're going to serve this humanistic, this secular culture. We're going to serve this Canadianism or Americanism or whatever it is, okay? And they devote themselves, that's what they place themselves under, and that is what they're going to serve to realize on earth. That's worship. That scares me, because I'm afraid the churches are full of a lot of worshipers of this beast, where ultimately we'll go to church, but we will place ourselves under this godless regime. And then from within, they say, no, we have to go along with this. The pressure is put on. And the point is, there will come a time when the whole world will be placed or place itself under this dominion. And only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be able to overcome. And then finally, in Revelation 17, verses 12 to 14, we now see how the beast is going to be able to wage this war. And it says in verse 12, the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and kings of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. In other words, what is presented here is the great coalition of world powers. See, 10 in prophecy is a symbolic number, because when you look at the body, its unity is in the one head. But at its extremities of fingers and toes, you get its maximum breakdown fragmentation. And so when it talks about 10, it really means the diversity and variety of these horns, and the horn is a symbol of kingly military power. They're all going to be united in a coalition, and they will all throw their crowns onto the head of the beast, and they will all give their armies to his command. So what you get is the ultimate dream superpower, where all the armies of the world are under one command. And believe me, intellectuals, philosophers, and visionaries have often dreamt of that. The one power that has the say over all the armies of the world and nations, and that becomes the formula of peace. Just imagine if all militaries, all armies were under one command. They'd never go to war with each other. Isn't it peace? And when the world builds that peace, the spirit of war is still in there. And what is the war aimed against? God. Now, I'm going to tell you, we are very far down the road toward this. Because if you really think of it, since World War II, especially the northern part of the world, we have established a peace. It's very hard for us now to begin to imagine major war breaking out. The world has been amazingly unified, economically, politically. It's true. We know it's very rocky. It's not perfect yet, but we're definitely there. But in the peace that the world makes, what have we done in this period? This generation has witnessed the greatest war against heaven, as we have gunned for heaven, gunned to bring every remnant of Christian influence and civilization down. We have used the peace to establish the rule of human rights and the self-deification of man, that man even takes over the role of God having created him. And man can now be the self-creator at the core even of his genetic identity and being. And what is all that military might and unity there for? Gunning to force through this tremendous campaign against heaven. And it is the result of the spread of the gospel, because where the gospel spread and got established, that's where civilizations really got developed, and the whole modern world is a secularization of that Christian influence, and it's spreading throughout the whole world. And quite frankly, the world today is aiming ultimately to clean up and to realize its dream. It's aiming at one thing: get rid of every remnant of Christianity. But there's a problem: church. And that is where Christians aren't just individuals, but they meet together as a people, as a society under the lordship of Christ. And believe me, that is what the rulers of the world are gunning for, to obliterate that. It's hard for us to imagine how they're thinking in the Valley of Armageddon. And I guess we'd have to speculate. And I know that when we speculate, we always kind of just think of it in terms of what we're seeing developing on the horizon. And there's a certain validity to that. As far as I can tell, the way it seems to shape up is that as God is pouring the bowls of wrath on the beast, the blaspheming of God with the fifth vial turns into cursing God. Have you ever noticed how atheists and people who, in their strength, mock God and write him off almost with fun? When finally life breaks down, they remember God fiercely and they curse him. And as they are cursing God under their pain, rather than repenting, they're beginning to arm for fight. And when they have finally hardened themselves against God, they're wide open to the satanic delusion. Let's show our power. Let's rally. The huge rally to ultimately defy God in heaven, because the world is the superpower under the beast. And indeed, their intention is to show that all of their military might will be there to protect their crumbling empire against God. It's a weird spiritual battle, but that's one thing that you see about demon-possessed people, whether in the Gospels or today. They are twisted, they're dark, they're crazy, they're weird, but they're religiously obsessive. And this is what is going to take over the human race. Now, let's look at the Lord's side of the battle. So we've seen how Joel gave the call, the prophetic call, rally to the battle of God. And on the ground, we see how God has unleashed now the demons to do what they really wanted to do when they first encountered Christ. Challenge him. You're on our turf. What do you have to do with us? And now the time has come in God's schedule. Okay, lead the world in your battle, because the world has rejected the gospel in Christ. Now the Lord's side, because it is the Lord's battle. In Joel chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." And then in verse 12, "For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." In other words, from God's side, this gathering of the nations is like bringing all of the nations with their power, their leaders, their kings, their armies to court. So it's God's day that he has fixed, he has appointed to judge the world in righteousness, that is civilization, by Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed. Now, when you see this battlefield as a court scene, obviously there's a dispute. Whenever you go to court, and you know, you get the plaintiff, and you get the accused, the charged, a dispute has to be settled. And now when we go back to Revelation 19, we actually see how it's set up in this way. Because Jesus Christ actually stands between the two parties in the dispute. Behind him are the armies of heaven. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And then before him are the armies of the beast and the kings of the earth. In verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." The way it goes is this. There have been Christ followers. They're white and clean, and they have not gone along with the corruption of the world. And the world has persecuted and tried to destroy the true church of Jesus Christ. And the church has a major complaint. And the Bible says, "Do not avenge yourselves. Leave room to wrath, because God says, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" So we leave it to God. And the Lord is now coming as judge. And there are the plaintiffs. But then there are the aggressors. But of course, when it comes to court, those criminals that were attacking the innocent, their enemy no longer is simply the people they were attacking, but the judge. And they have lawyers, and they want to deploy all their might and power and skill to bring down the judge. Their beef is ultimately with the judge. And so we have it set up that the two parties, the dispute is brought together, and Christ is in the midst. We look to Christ for justice, and the world will gun for him, get rid of him, and think that they can settle the score that way. Now, in this court case, Revelation has made it very clear what the issues are. The claim of the beast in the world that they want to back up with their might is to cut off all worship to God, especially in community. and cut off the link between God and the world. The world is ours, not God's. Mock God out of existence. And then the world is united and homogenized in the self-deification of man and the worship of that self-deification, saying, whatever there is of God, it's ours. We're our own gods. And we'll have our man who represents that and the collective symbol of that, and we will place ourselves under that to live and to serve the self-deification of man. Now that is the claim on the side of the armies of the world. They're standing for that in the final battle. Then there's the claim of Christ and his followers. Jesus is Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. And the Lord has given it to his people because the promise is there, the meek will inherit the earth. The world is building a community of worship with all the pageantry of worship and the deification of mankind in humanistic culture. And the people of God have been worshiping God and build a community that has been spread throughout the whole world in the worship of God. And now, demonically, the world wants to settle the score, and Christ encounters the world, and he passes judgment. And the judgment is passed in favor of the disciples of Jesus. You know, that's amazing, because they were unarmed. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus never armed believers or the church with the powers of the world. The world is armed to the teeth and can use it against Christians. Christians suffer, but they believe. They look to Christ, and Jesus Christ will pass judgment in their favor. And he'll pass the judgment against the world. How? Now we go to another point about the battlefield. Remember we said in a battlefield, there's always a dispute, just like in court. But then, you see, the criminal will never submit to the ruling of the judge. That's why you need the sheriff. That's why you need the cops. That's why you need the prison. In the end, power will be used against them in order to make the right decision and carry it through. And so the battle will be fought. God will ultimately decide the victory. Now, this is where we come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, I don't have time to go into detail again over this, but remember how in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, there's a coalition of nations, unprovoked, against Jerusalem, where the people were worshiping God. Jehoshaphat, whose name means the Lord will judge, presented the case to God for God to judge. And the prophet rose up and he said, you're not going to have to fight because the battle is the Lord's. You will simply see the salvation of God. And so the army went forth simply worshiping with the priests singing to the Lord. And the Lord fought the battle for them and they had that clean victory. Okay, Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, you can see how this is taken up. From Christ's mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. You'll notice that the saints, the armies of heaven, do not do any fighting. We just follow. And Jesus single-handedly fights this battle. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't take up a nuclear bomb. He doesn't take up the instruments of warfare in this world. But it's a sword from his mouth, which is his word. And by the very word through which he spoke the universe into being, by one word, they'll all be destroyed. Now, it's a good chance that when he speaks that word, because God uses also the means, that just like in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, they'll all turn against each other and destroy each other. And then it says that Jesus Christ will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, which answers to Joel chapter 3, verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Now, I believe that there is a lot of insight here for us as Christians. Really, what's happening here in this final battle is the way the war is cooking up and in skirmishes fought all along. Christ has left us unarmed. The Roman Empire, the world, and whatever is fully armed. The only thing the Christians have is the word of Christ by the power of the Spirit. And it's true. Christians have only ever survived and seen the persecuting powers crumble because they have stood and given the word of Christ, and the word of Christ must be fulfilled. And we should preach it in the gospel. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And quite frankly, that's absolutely necessary. If you love creation, you better want the destruction and judgment of that civilization because it's anti-creational. If you love your children, if you love their gender, you want that civilization to be destroyed. But you have no means, political or military, to do it. You have one thing only. Thus says the Lord. And that's the only thing that will bring it down. God's word. Do you agree? We as Christians therefore realize this is our war. We follow Christ. And at our head, Christ leads and his word is spoken. And Christ commands by his word the entire universe. And one thing that we have to do is we have to follow him, it says, with those garments of linen, white and clean. And in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 8, that's explained. The wedding of the Lamb has come. The church has made herself ready in the marriage of the Lamb. And it says in verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's where we learn that the armies of heaven, dressed in this fine linen, bright and pure, is the church. And you know what that means for us? In this war, all along, what do we do but follow Christ? What do we do but keep our garments clean and unspotted by the righteousness, by the righteous deeds of the holy people? And what do we do but we have one weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the word that comes from the very mouth of Christ, and that which is lined up already when Christ called us to follow him will ultimately settle everything. So that final battle is only the final unfolding and manifestation of the inner reality of what we have today. So what about for us today? Let's just bring this home. Go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Look up. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In the final coming, he's going to come from heaven. Heaven is opened. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, Paul is guiding Christians through three levels of their relationship with Jesus. The first is, your life is in Christ, not in this world. And Christ is in heaven. So your life is in heaven. If you want to see the source of your life, look up to heaven. Don't look on the ground. Your life isn't in your job. Your life isn't in the rulings of the Supreme Court or of Parliament in politics. Your life isn't in sports. Your life isn't in the music concerts. Your life isn't in business. If that's where your life is, you're building the civilization that's going down, and you're going to be on the wrong side of the encounter, believe you me. Your life is in heaven, and there Christ reigns over all. So what do we do right now? Put your mind in heaven and not on things on the earth. In other words, if you look at things on earth and mind the things on earth, you're going to get derailed. You're going to be drawn into the secularization, the self-deification of man, into all the corruption. Your garments will be extremely spoiled. But always remember that that's where my life is, that's where my king is, that's where my mind is. Always put your mind on Christ's kingdom, reigning at the right hand of God over everything. You're a follower of Jesus, and Jesus is in heaven. Where is your mind? When Jesus walked over the stormy waters, and the disciples were in the boat, Peter said, Lord, if it's you, let me come to you. And Jesus said, come. And he got out of the boat, and when he had his mind on Christ, he could walk over the stormy water. And then all of a sudden, he got his eye onto a wave from the side, and he went down, and he says, Lord, I'm perishing. It's exactly what Paul is saying. Keep your mind on Christ above it all, and you'll be able to walk. You get your mind on the lies, the stealings, the games that people play, the dealings, the wheelings, the bonuses, the benefits, and all the pleasures of the world. Spiritually, that's a recipe for sinking. And if you're a true believer, you'll show it by crying, Lord, I'm perishing. What a sad prayer for a person who's saved. But you know, it doesn't end there. Paul says there's a future to this, that we will appear with Christ in glory when he comes. And that's what we see here. When Jesus comes, he's not coming alone. He's coming with his saints, with his bride. The world will only ever see Christ again, visibly, when they see Christ in the midst of his saints. And do you realize that that's true today too? The world has absolutely no view of Christ but what they see in the midst of the holy people who worship Christ. Soon as Jesus Christ is put into the school system, the entertainment system, the culture, the universities, the philosophy, they don't see him. They think he's some guru. They think he's some ascended master. They see him as a Buddhist, as a Hindu. They see him as whatever weird contortions. They just can't see Jesus in the world. Jesus only appears in the revelation in his relationship with his people, because only his people make him manifest. This is so true today. But on that day, it'll be global. It will be manifested. Now, how is Jesus going to be manifested? In this world, he can be manifested through the individual who lives godly. But that's not a full view of Christ, because that would only make Jesus a private spirit, a kind of a mentor, a sports coach, you know, the guy who comes alongside of you and helps you to succeed. That hardly gives a full manifestation of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus ultimately can only be seen fully in the church, where now Jesus actually has a people, a corporate people, a growing civilization, a body. And that's why we as Christians really got to resist this lie of the devil that our secularizing world is pushing. It reduces mankind in marriage, in family, in church, and everything to an isolated individual. And a dislocated individual is floating around and needs a context, and the world says, we give it to you. As you even see it in marriages. Husband and wife are just two individuals, but they're both creatures of the world. And you know, that's the lie that is invading churches. Oh, it's just me and Jesus, me and my Bible. The whole thing fragments. And you know what? Here is pious George with his Jesus in his heart, the Bible in his hand, and he's a creature of the world, because the context in which he thinks of Jesus and interprets the Bible is simply the world. And so all of these super spirit-floating Christians, when you listen to them, they are so infected and infested with the diseases of world thinking that they're abhorrent eventually. It's really true, and the only thing that is going to keep you in line with your Jesus is it's Christ and his church. And it'll keep you in balance. Something that's very important. So how does Jesus provide for that? You know, Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to leave you not merely with me in your heart, but I'm going to leave you as the king of my kingdom. And what I'm going to do is call you together to be a community of people, manifest visible body in this world. And how will you be seen? We've been talking about the big war that's been going on. And let me just pull it together. Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have taken their stand and the rulers have set themselves together and said, let us cast their bands, their bondage asunder. Let's break the yoke. Hey, isn't that the voice of the world? They rally and say, no way is Jesus king. No way are we going to accept God and his anointed, his Christ. And that was fulfilled at the cross. The Romans, the Jews, the rulers of the world, they gathered together and said, no way are we going to accept the Lord and his anointed. It's the last that the world saw of him, and it is stuck with the world. That Jesus that doesn't fit in, no way. All of the powers of the world are arrayed against them. Now, think of the supper in light of that. Jesus is saying, I want you now to form a visible community around the cross. And the world sees Christ as the world has hated him and rejected him and says, no way are we going to allow him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then they see around the very rejected Christ a flock forming, spreading throughout the world. It doesn't make sense to the world. But those who stand with Christ as a visible body, in that last scene where the world saw him and the world triumphed over him, they will appear with Christ in glory And when the world sees Christ again, it's with them, those who rallied around the cross. And Christ will pass judgment on their behalf in righteousness by his word. And now we've come here to break the bread. And already for us, the decisions are made. Who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords? Christ. Above the authority of all capital cities of the world, all political bodies, when it comes to Christ and the faith and the gospel, we're willing to defy all and to suffer with Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's over a worshiping community. The world is enlisting all to worship in its many different ways: human achievement and self-deification and excellence and prowess. We worship the Son of Man, the Lamb who was slain. He is our only boast. The world does not like it. This does not fit in. But it ultimately is also a decision over community. Does Jesus get an international community that's a visible body that worships him or not? The world says we will do everything to destroy it. We'll tolerate individual closet Christians, but not a community. But Christ is sustaining his church, and in the end, his judgment will be passed on behalf of his community. That is the community that is being built right now, and it is being formed as the church, generation after generation, keeps this supper and says, we are a community in the body and blood of Christ. And all that means. Now, I really do believe that this is actually very encouraging. It's a vision of Jesus and of us as his followers. And in all the mayhem and the chaos, as we in prophetic light can see the buildup and where this is going, lift up your heads. Your redemption is drawing near. So God bless you.